We are starting a new series this evening. Over the past 2 years, in our evening services, our three pastors have done a shared series in the book of Acts, a series that Pastor Knox concluded for us in August. As the end of Acts was approaching for us, the three of us started talking about what book we'd do next, and we decided on the book of 1 and 2 Kings. 1 and 2 Kings, though divided in our Bibles, is really just one book covering 4 centuries of the history of Israel and Judah as the people of God. It's an epic story with prophets and kings, with battles and miracles, a history of God's people over multiple generations. And this evening, we hear how that epic story begins. So that in mind, let's turn now to our text, 1 Kings chapter 1, and we'll hear from verses 1 through 6, and then verse 11. Please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this evening. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Therefore, his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now, Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself, saying, "I will be king." And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, "Why have you done thus and so?" He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Now down to verse 11. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it?" This is the word of the Lord. So, what on earth is going on with the introduction to 1 Kings? I'm going to be honest, I've read the book of Kings a number of times. I studied it in seminary. I've read it as parts of annual Bible reading plans. I'm familiar with it, but I did not remember how it starts out. And then leading up to this Sunday, thinking of all the fun and exciting stories in the book of Kings, I was honestly pretty jazzed to kick off this series. And then I opened my Bible and I turned to 1 Kings and I read the first few verses and thought something like, "You've got to be kidding me. What am I going to do with this? How is this how this book starts out? More importantly, how on earth am I going to preach a sermon on this?" And really, the strangeness of this beginning becomes even more apparent as you think about the context. Think of the literary context. The book of Kings is, in some ways, a continuation of the book of Samuel, but that said, it's also its own separate book, believed to be written centuries after the book of Samuel. And so really this passage is how the author of Kings has decided to start his book, his history of Israel. Then it seems even stranger when you think of the historical context. Commentators believe that the book of Kings was likely written while Israel and Judah were in exile. God's people at that point had been invaded and defeated. They've been exiled from the land that God gave them. The temple has been destroyed. The people are disheartened. And the author of Kings sits down with several historical sources and records to tell this displaced and disheartened people the story of the glory days of their kingdom, the days of David and Solomon, of the temple and the palace. And he starts that history with these verses about David. Why on earth would he start there? Well, that's what I spent a lot of time wondering this week. But then, as is often the case, the more I studied the passage, the more I reflected on the text, the more I was struck by the fact that a deep and profound biblical truth is found in the human author's decision and in God's decision to start this book this way. The author starts with a picture of David. David, the exemplar king of Israel. David, whom the people have known and read about in the book of Samuel. David, the giant slayer. David, whose psalms the people would have sung each Sabbath in the synagogues. David, whose days the people must have longed for and fantasized about as they suffered in exile. The author starts his history with David, the star, the man after God's own heart, the king of Israel. He starts with David, and he immediately portrays David as weak, feeble, and ineffective. Look again at the text. Verse 1. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. Now, okay, we can grant this is not an ideal picture of a young and vigorous David we start with, fighting giants and leading his band of mighty men through the wilderness. But the book of Samuel ended with David being older, and so it seems right that the book of Kings should start with him older. We might even imagine him, old and distinguished, sitting on his throne, not out in the field, no, but still powerful and sturdy, reigning over Israel with his mighty hand. And with that expectation in mind, we continue in verse 1. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. And with those words, the old but sturdy, aged but powerful picture of David is gone. David is a frail, cold, old man who can't get warm. Suddenly, we imagine him in bed and servants piling blankets on him, but still he can't warm up. We no longer see a man of power, a slayer of giants, but we see a man who's not able even to keep himself warm. The story before us of Israel's golden age suddenly seems a bit less golden. The author, quite mercifully, is preparing us for what's to come, but that preparation doesn't stop there. We continue with verse 2. Therefore his servant said to him, let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm. So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel and found Abishag the Shunammite and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. Now, a few things are going on here. First, the weakness of David is driven home further by the fact that what he, as king of Israel, is unable to do, this young woman is able to do. Where she can generate warmth not only for herself, but also for him, he cannot even generate enough warmth for himself. But there's more. There are multiple clues in this text that Abishag was brought to David not as simply a servant, but as a concubine, a secondary wife. The way that Adonijah and Solomon relate to her in chapter 2 seems to confirm that. But even here, the Hebrew of these verses has a number of terms that indicate sexual possibility. In verse 2, we're told that the woman is to wait on the king, be in his service, and lie in his arms. As one commentator points out, while be in his service leaves the precise nature of the service unstated, the Hebrew expression translated here as wait on appears in Leviticus 18:23, where it refers to sexual availability. And the phrase in your arms has sexual overtones in several Old Testament passages. More than just sharing body heat is intended here. David has brought an exceptionally attractive young woman to be his concubine, to lie in bed with him and keep him warm. But as verse 4 makes clear, he never consummated the relationship. And from the text, this does not seem to be out of a new moral calculation by David, but out of a physical inability, which in the ancient world was not inconsequential. A king's power in the ancient world was marked in part by his virility and his fertility, the production of many offspring. But we're told here that David is past that point. And so this history begins with David in so many ways falling short of the ideal for a king in the ancient world. But it's not just David's physical weaknesses and inabilities that the author highlights in these opening verses. It's more than that. We read on in verse 5, "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, 'Why have you done thus and so?' While David is feeble, his son Adonijah is plotting his takeover of the kingdom. And lest we think of David as merely a victim in this attempted takeover, the author of Kings makes it clear that David is to blame. The author states directly that David's indulgence and negligence as a parent helped lead to these events. We continue on in verse 6. He, Adonijah, was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. As if the earlier direct comment on David's failure as a father weren't enough, the author of Kings now finds a way to remind us of an even greater failure in David's past, his relationship with his son, Absalom. There, David's inaction and indulgence led to his son's violent rebellion against David, causing David to have to flee from Jerusalem. Not a proud moment for David or for Israel. Finally, let's jump down to verse 11. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David our Lord does not know it?" At this point, it feels like the author of Kings is being relentless. Suddenly, Nathan and Bathsheba are on the scene. The author now wants to remind us of David's greatest moral failure as a king and as a man, his adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Bathsheba's husband, and then his failure to repent until he was directly confronted by Nathan the prophet. And finally, to cap it off, verse 11 ends with the confirmation of David's general cluelessness. He's huddled up in his room trying to get warm, and he has no idea what's going on in his kingdom, even as his son Adonijah tries to take it over. David is weak. He's clueless. He's fallen short as a father, and in the past he has sinned grievously. This is how the author of Kings introduces us to David, our quote-unquote hero. It's an indication right off the bat that we're not going to get a bunch of hagiography in this book. We're not going to get a book of spotless saints. We're not going to get a history of the pristine golden age of Israel and Judah, a nostalgic retelling of the good old days. That's not what this book is going to be. And the fact is that that can't be what this book will be if it's really faithful, because that's not what real life is like. That's not what real history is like. That's not what real faith sees when it looks back. The author of Kings is a man of faith, a man who trusts in the Lord, a man who trusts Yahweh. And so he must tell history as it really is, not as his exiled countrymen might wish it to be. And he tells us right off the bat that that's what he's going to do. What we see here, what we're told here, is that in real history, rightly told, every human character is temporary, flawed, and weak, and God is the only true hero. Let me say that again. In real history, rightly told, every human character is temporary, flawed, and weak, and God is the only true hero. But unbelief requires a different kind of history. Let's break that down together, but let's start with that last bit of it. The last part, the assumption behind our text, is that unbelief requires a different kind of history than what we find in the book of Kings. Unbelieving history, in general, needs a human hero. And while there's a lot of variety, there's maybe two common approaches on where to find this human hero. In one approach, we today are the heroes. And history is then mostly a tale of problems that we either have already solved in our minds or still have to solve. In this telling of history, most of what came before us was a mess. But we, as modern people, are the heroes who will right what so many previous generations got wrong. We might call this the progressive form of unbelieving history. But this is not how the Bible tells history. The Bible does not share our chronological snobbery. It's also clear that God is the hero of the story, not us. In addition, the Bible reminds us that as human beings in history, we have received not only the problems of the past, but also the blessings. God has given us good things through those who came before us. The progressive reading of history is marked by pride and ingratitude. But it's also not the only way we can go wrong as we consider the past. There's almost always one other way or more to go wrong with something. As Martin Luther put it, the world is like a drunken peasant. If you lift him into the saddle on one side, he will fall off again on the other side. And so on the other end, on the other side of the horse, the other way we could go wrong, rather than disparaging the past, there is the idolatrous tendency to exalt the past. But not the past in general, usually. But more specifically, our people from the past. In this telling, our people, whether it's our tribe or our nation or our race or our culture or our family or our church or our leaders, our people are the true heroes of history. And we then can glory in being their descendants, whether by blood or by national identity or by culture or by church affiliation. Our historic group, our historic people are the heroes of history. This we might call the conservative form of unbelieving history. Now, we should note, if we're religious conservatives, we might give God some lip service in the process. Yes, we might say, our people are wonderful. We are exceptional. But really, it's all thanks to God. After all, he's the one who made us so much better than everyone else. We'd often fit in quite comfortably with the Pharisee in Luke 18. God, we thank you that we are not like other men. This is the kind of history unbelief calls for. It needs human heroes, whether those heroes are us in the present or our people in the past. We see this at work in our culture today, where these two tendencies are at war in our country right now over how we should tell our national history. From a biblical standpoint, both tendencies, though they may seem so different on the surface, both tendencies grow out of the same root of arrogant unbelief. Because unbelief requires a different kind of history than what we find in the book of Kings. Unbelief demands human heroes, whether from our past or from our present. But that's not how Kings tells history. That's not really how the Bible tells history. Even when it tells us of the heroes of the faith, even when it gives us men and women to look up to and to imitate in certain respects, they are never truly the heroes of the story. Their sins, their weaknesses, the ways they fall short are always made known. In real history, rightly told, every human character is temporary, flawed, and weak. And that's what we have in Kings. The reality, I think, is if someone wrote a history of America like the history of Kings, if someone wrote a history of America like the author of Kings compiles for Israel and Judah, something comparable for us, my suspicion is that conservatives and progressives would both hate it. Progressives would see it as dangerously theistic, while conservatives would see it as woke and overly critical. But this before us in the book of Kings is God's history of Israel and Judah. This is how God wants his people to understand the history of their nation. And not just their nation, but the church, the people of God. Because church history is like this too. So often we want to take our strand of the church, our tradition in the church, and to exalt it, to make them the heroes, cover over their spots and sins, and claim them as our heroes. Maybe we pick a particular period of church history or of American history, and we dream of it with nostalgia. We long for it. We find ourselves wishing that we lived back then, kind of like how a Jew in exile must have longed to live back in the days of David. But then the author of Kings gives him this introduction to David's reign, and he immediately bursts that bubble. We all need to let God burst that bubble for us. We read in the book of Ecclesiastes, "Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you say this." David Gibson comments, "Often when we ask this question, it's because we are blind to the good things of the present and ignorant of the evil of the past." Carl Truman, a Christian and historian himself, writes, "As for the notion of some lost golden age, it is truly very hard for any competent historian to be nostalgic. What past times were better than the present? An era before antibiotics, when children when childbirth or even minor cuts might lead to septicemia and death? The great days of the 19th century, when the church was culturally powerful and marriage was between one man and one woman for life, but children worked in factories and swept chimneys? Perhaps the Great Depression, the Second World War, the era of Vietnam? Every age," he concludes, "has its darkness and its dangers." Or as Eugene Hutz summarized it in song, "There were never any good old days. They are today, they are tomorrow. It's a stupid thing we say, cursing tomorrow with sorrow." But admitting that is hard, because at root it takes faith. It means giving up on an earthly hope, a hope in our people, a hope in a restoration and repristination of our tribe's past accomplishments. And it means instead placing our faith and our hope in what God might do in our time and place. It means that the answer will not be replication, but faith. It means that we cannot rest on how others related to God in the past, but even as we learn from those who came before us, both good and bad, we must ourselves trust in and rely on God anew. As Richard Rohr puts it, God has no grandchildren. God only has children, meaning that each generation has to relate directly to God themselves. They cannot merely rely on the generation that came before them. And this can be hard for us. Again, we should learn from the past, both good and bad, but we should never make the mistake of thinking that our tribe in the past is the true hero of the story. Whether it's the church, or the West, or America, or our race, or ethnicity, or family, we should never mistake our people or our tribe from the past as the true hero of the story we live in. Because in real history, rightly told, every human character is temporary, flawed, and weak. And that includes us. Our story, too, will include our flaws, and it will end in weakness, emphasizing our temporariness in this world. I remember a period of my life when this obvious reality struck me in a deeper way, back when I was in seminary. As many of you know, for the entire time I was full-time in seminary, I also worked almost full-time in an assisted living facility on the memory floor. And it was actually quite often a lot of fun. As a staff, we loved the residents there, and together with them, we often laughed and enjoyed ourselves and had wonderful interactions that I still think of fondly today. But even so, it was something of a shock to the system to be submerged in a community where everyone is elderly and has dementia. And then to realize that some form of this waits for all of us. Not necessarily dementia, but weakness, frailty, the loss of independence, perhaps confusion. Life often does not end in a show of strength, but with a decline into weakness. It's a stark reminder that on this side of the resurrection, we are quite temporary in this world. We will exit the stage, likely with a whimper rather than a roar. We will not be the hero of the story. in real history, rightly told, every human character is temporary, flawed, and weak, including us. We might not like that. That might feel to some of us like a loss, but it's actually not. Because while that biblical truth does take one thing, one source of comfort perhaps, away from us, it gives us in its place something much better. Because in real history, rightly told, God is the only true hero. And that should be a source of tremendous encouragement. You see, David is not the hero here. Things are going off the rails because Adonijah was not supposed to be king after David. But David is too feeble, weak, and clueless to stop him. But then Nathan the prophet shows up in verse 11. And Nathan the prophet is there not just as a reminder of David's past sins, he's also there as the symbol, the representative, the ambassador of God's presence. It was Nathan in 2 Samuel 7 who delivered from God the great promises to David about the future of his dynasty. And though we do not know, it may have been through Nathan that God identified Solomon as the one who would succeed David, as David recounts in 1 Chronicles 22. David may be temporary, flawed, and weak, but God is not. God is eternal. He is holy, and he is all-powerful. God knows exactly what's going on. And when the time is right, God intervenes. His representative, Nathan the prophet, shows up. Even in the days of David, the hope of God's people was not in their great human king. The hope of God's people was in their God who shows up. He is the true hero of the story. He knows when David does not know. He acts when David does not act. He exercises his reign when David does not exercise his reign. It is God who is the hero here. And that, if we think about the original context of this book, should have greatly encouraged the first people who would have heard this writing, the men, women, and children who the author of Kings wrote for. Because it meant that as they sat in exile, they didn't need a human hero like David to be rescued. They didn't need to work to retrieve something from the past. They didn't need to look for a hero to rise up from below. Rather, they could look to the Lord, the true hero from above. God was not weak, even as they were in exile. God was not clueless, but God knew what they were going through in their suffering. And God was able to act. And just like when Nathan showed up in Jerusalem, when the time was right, God would act again and he would bring his people back from exile. And the same is true for us. When it comes, for example, to our church, our past can't save us. Our heritage can't save us. Even our theological heroes can't save us. Our leaders, past or present, cannot save us. Only God can save us. Only God can preserve us. God is the only true hero of the church, and he is a far better place to look for our hope as we face the trials and the temptations of a troubled and fallen world. The same is true, of course, for our culture. Ultimately, our culture's hope will not lie in some retrieval of the past or some human hero in the present any more than Israel's would. Only God can heal us. Only God can cleanse us. Only God can sustain us as a nation. And the same is true in our own lives. Even there, we're not the true hero of the story. In fact, like David, we can only find our proper place in our own story when we realize that we are not the main character. But rather, we find our hope and our purpose and our direction from how we relate to the main character, to God himself, who has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul writes of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is the true hero of the story, even of our story. And as we embrace that, we find hope and we find security. Finally, this truth should also give us hope for the future, for what comes after we die in this world. We often, maybe especially as we get older, we often become anxious about the future, about what will happen here after we go. And we come in some limited ways, influence that. We can have an impact on that, that's alluded to even here in our text. But even so, we're reminded that we cannot control it, what comes after us. For most of us, as our lives go on, our influence and power, much like David's here, will wane. Then one day it will cease. And eventually we too will exit the stage of this world. We will go to be with Christ, to enter his presence, and our influence here will come to an end. But God's influence will not. Long after we exit the stage of this world, God will continue to work. We are temporary players in this part of the story, but he is always present, always orchestrating, always inserting himself into the dynamics of the world, always sovereign, always reigning, always working in all things for the good of his people. And in the end, he will win. And when he does, he will raise up all his people and welcome them into the new heavens and the new earth to dwell with him forever. That's the end of the story where God himself in Christ is the true hero. That's the kind of story we encounter in the book of Kings. That's the kind of story we encounter throughout the Bible, a story where neither we nor our tribe nor our ancestors nor any other human being is the true hero, but God instead is the hero, and he can be trusted, and so we can rejoice and entrust ourselves to him. Amen.